Isn't it interesting the way we selectively remember certain things from our childhood? For example, we remember things with vivid detail that really are quite insignificant, and then someone asks you the name of a third or a fifth or a seventh grade teacher that you listened to and looked at for 180 days of the school year, and you can't remember anything about her or his name or anything at all. Or that we so easily forget so many of the things that our parents said, don't ever forget. And some of the things that they said casually that they don't even remember, we can quote them exactly. Well, one of the things that I remember from my childhood occurred on numerous occasions when riding in the front seat of the car while my mother drove. It was something my mother often said when another driver showed special courtesy or consideration. So as an example, we might be pulling out of a supermarket parking lot, and one of those occasions where there's a long stream of cars and you can't get in to go the direction you want to go or to cut across and go the other direction. And then at last you see a space that you can just make, and the driver of the car speeds up to make sure that it's exactly calculated so that you can't get in. And you wait and you wait, and finally at last there is a driver who slows down, maybe even stops, and waves you through. And when that would happen, my mother would invariably say, "He must be a Christian." Now, I think that my mother operated on a basic biblical presupposition, and that is that a Christian is someone who thinks and behaves differently. In fact, Jesus believed the same thing. And so when he described Christians in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he described men and women who think and act Christianly. And that is very different from the thinking and the behavior of those who are not Christians. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, to some, meekness means weakness, but not to Jesus and not to Christians. To understand the meaning of meek, we need to go back before Jesus, because although he said these words in the Sermon on the Mount, these words were not original with him. For almost exactly, he was quoting Psalm 37:11, which says, "The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." So, to get the background, at least, for what the meaning of meek is, we have to check out the Hebrew word, which is sometimes translated as obedient, sometimes as poor, sometimes as humble. So meekness means humility toward God. It describes the person who fully trusts God, who does what God wants, and is not bitter or angry toward God. It is not the person who shakes the fist heavenward and says, "I deserve better," or "You shouldn't have done this." But someone who approaches God with simplicity and humility. During my growing up years, our family physician was a doctor who had served in the Pacific after the Korean War. And one of those other vivid memories of childhood was overhearing a conversation between my father and the family doctor. And he was describing how one day he was asked to treat and to diagnose a famous general. And as a young physician, he was intimidated, scared at the thought of having this man there, and the man had a great reputation for being brusque. And when he walked into the examining room, he had his general's uniform on with the stars, and he said he was just about panic-stricken over dealing with this general, especially when he had to tell him to take his uniform off. And he said a few minutes later, he saw him again, naked. He said he wasn't intimidating at all when he didn't have any clothes on. And he said, you know, it was really quite different to talk to this guy and to deal with him undressed. He said not only was he not intimidating, he said that he was gracious. He was grateful for the doctor's care. He was obedient. Whatever he was asked to do, he did exactly. That he was humble. He was meek. And that's what a Christian is before God. As Christians, we go before God and we take off whatever the uniforms are that we wear to the office or around the house or around the rest of life that may be intimidating to other people. We leave all the power outside the room and we stand before God naked, obedient, grateful, meek. Meek means humility toward God. But when Jesus spoke, he wasn't speaking in Hebrew. He was speaking in Aramaic, and the record is given to us in Greek. So we need to do a little bit more research to find out what more is meant by meek. The Greek word is a word that the Greek philosopher Aristotle helped to define. Aristotle had an interesting philosophy as well as explanation of words. He said that the virtues of life often are at the balanced middle between extremes that are inappropriate. So he would say, for example, nowadays when we talk about how hard you should work, he would say that on the one extreme is laziness, the person who doesn't do anything. And on the other extreme is the workaholic, the person who can never relax. And in between is the balance of the hard and productive worker, but who is also able to relax. Aristotle explained that the word meek is the word for the middle between the extremes of the abuse of anger. That on the one extreme is the person who never gets angry about anything, and at the other extreme is the person that gets angry all the time about everything. And so, over here, she doesn't get upset at all that there's been an enormous pollution of the Persian Gulf, or he says, so what if a child in his circle of acquaintances has been sexually abused? And on the other extreme is the person who is constantly upset and angry with everyone and everything, lashing out, bursting with constant anger, having little concern or compassion about other people or how they are hurt or what they think or what that outburst of anger does to them. And then in the middle is meekness, balance. Aristotle would say the appropriate use of anger. I like the way the Scottish writer William Barclay wrote it. He said, when anger is for our own sake, it is always wrong. When anger is for the sake of others, it is often divinely right. And Jesus is the perfect example. Do you remember the story where there was a man who was handicapped, his hand was all shriveled up, and Jesus was just about to heal him when some of the religious leaders stopped him and said, wait a minute, you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath day because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, according to Mark 3:5, looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he went ahead and healed the man. He was angry that they didn't have compassion, angry that they misunderstood God's commandment. He was angry at the injustice of it all. And so as we read Jesus' biographies, we discover that he often exhibited anger on behalf of other people. But when he was hurt, when people lied to him and about him, when they spit on him, when they shouted profanities and obscenities in his face, when they beat him, and even when they crucified him, he showed no anger at all. In fact, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Meekness is anger under control. It is anger that is appropriate. It is gentleness, especially gentleness towards others. For while meekness on the God side is humility toward God, on the human side, it is gentleness in the way we relate to one another. We have in our household a black Labrador retriever named Anya. Now, to those who sometimes first see her, she can be a little bit scary. We have a mail carrier who saw her this past week and pointed out to us that he was kind of scared of Anya. She looks a little bit scary. But if you come up to her and reach out to pet her, she won't snarl at you. She'll show her appreciation and approval and her delight in your touch. If she is lying down on the kitchen floor and you're walking through half awake in the morning or without the light on at night, and you walk right into her or on her, she will quietly get up and get out of your way. I know, I've walked on her many times. When you wait to feed her and feed the rest of the family and the other pets that we have in our house, she waits in patience for her turn. She doesn't push ahead. She doesn't demand. But that's not to imply that she is a weak dog. On a few occasions, I have actually lifted her lip and looked at the teeth. And I've looked at the claws that are on her paws, and she's in great shape. Let me just put it this way. She could tear your hand off without any trouble at all. Woof, it'll be gone. But in all the years that she has been part of our family, it has been a rare occasion indeed that I have ever seen her snarl or growl or on the attack. And on every occasion when I have seen her do that, it has been, at least in her perception, to defend a member of our family against some danger. She is a meek, a gentle dog. And Jesus describes us as Christians that way, that we are to be meek Christians, not weak. Let there be no doubt that there may be great strength, great power, but it is never used in harshness or in inappropriate anger toward or against anyone. It is restrained, it is controlled, it is gentle. We may have the capacity with our resources, maybe even with our tongues, to lash out at other people and to break their bones, to tear them apart. But the person who is a Christian does not do that. Under control, balanced, kind, meek. Now, to those who are meek, Jesus promised possessions. The first of them has to do with blessings that are for here and now. Blessed are the meek, present tense. Now, blessed, you recall, means happy, but it means more than happy. There's one contemporary German translation that translates this Greek word, God loved. God loved are those who are meek. God loved are the poor. God loved are the peacemakers. I like that. Those are the persons who bask in the love of God. He loves the meek and gives his very best to Christians who are humble toward him and gentle toward one another. And how does that blessing come? Well, I think it comes in lots of different ways. Surely it comes in terms of just experiencing the love of God. That in and of itself is wonderful. Surely it comes in God's gracious control of circumstances. For God is providentially active in all of the affairs of our lives. He really is. At school and at home and driving the car and paying the bills and dealing with medical matters and relationships with people, God is always constantly there on our behalf, and that's part of the blessing. But I'd go so far as to say that some of the very best of the benefits that we experience here and now from meekness come exactly in being meek. For it is a wonderful, happy way to be humble toward God. It is a reward in itself. Just as it is a reward in itself for Christians to be gentle, to not be angry toward others, to not be the kind of person who has the anger that is lashing out and cutting other people down and at the same time often making us miserable. Blessed are the meek. Now, the benefits now. But there's also a benefit that's later. When these words were first written back in Psalm 37:11, it was a promise that the meek would inherit the land. And of course they took it, and rightly so, that it referred to the promised land of Palestine, that those people would move in and that God would give them villages and towns and valleys and mountains, and that there they would prosper. But Jesus expanded the meaning of that. And he spoke of a land that was an eternal land, a new earth and a new heaven. A place that would be the eternal home of those who are Christians, that would be in the heavens above and in the earth here, and we would bask genuinely in the love and the presence of God close together with him. That God is populating his eternal land with those who are humble and those who are gentle with those who are Christians. Now, there's some people here this morning who may be saying, I'm convinced. I'm going to do it. I'm going to quit being proud. Tomorrow, probably, but, you know, I need to think about it and sort of crank up. And I'm going to start being humble tomorrow. I expect that by Tuesday, people are going to come up to me and say, wow, you are really humble. You know, I mean, last week you weren't, but this week you really are humble. I'm impressed. And there are some of us who are going to say, I'm not going to be angry anymore. I'm going to get it under control. I'm going to get that pendulum in the middle. I'm not going to tell people off. I'm not going to burst out like that. I'm only going to have the kind of anger that is appropriate and in the best interest of others. I'm going to be meek starting tomorrow. But did you notice that Jesus never told anyone to try to be meek? All he said was that the meek are blessed and will inherit the earth. But Jesus doesn't tell us to try to be meek because he knew that it couldn't be done. He knew that there is no way by ourselves that we could ever demonstrate these characteristics. For it is God and God only who makes meekness. It is the God who gets inside of people and transforms us, changes us to be something that otherwise we could not be. It's a revolution. It's a new birth. It's from the inside out. It is God who makes a Christian meek. Of course, one must first become a Christian. Don't ever think that if you're meek, you become a Christian, because it's the other way around. Become a Christian, and then you become meek. And so God offers to us first salvation from our sins, then the lordship of life, that he is in control and his spirit runs our lives, and then that he transforms the way we are in our relationship to him and our relationship to one another. We are not only spiritually reborn, but we are spiritually charged with God's power so that we can do exactly what Jesus here describes. We're changed from the inside out. We're meek, and we're blessed. Blessed are you, the meek, now, and for tomorrow, you shall inherit the earth. To renew your relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you're not a Christian this morning, rather than pass by the elements of this table, I invite you to become a Christian. A Christian is a believer, someone who believes in Jesus and accepts him as the Lord of life. You can become one right now. Simply and quietly pray a prayer of faith in which you say something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I know that. I'm sorry. And I accept Jesus as my only Savior from sin. And I will follow him as the Lord of my life. And with that prayer of faith, God will welcome you into his eternal kingdom. Pastor Terry White comes to be our voice, asking God's blessing on the bread.
Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. As one of the expressions of Christian discipleship, there are many who choose to become officially members of Woodhill Church, and it is my delight on your behalf to welcome those who have come to the platform at this time. I share with them the right hand of fellowship and a specially chosen verse for each one. And I hope that you'll take note of who each one is. Give your own personal greeting and welcome as well. Let's see. You need to get the other end. Oh, stay there. Stay there. That's good. Right, okay. Dave Christensen from John 10, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me, Jesus said. God bless you. Scott Jacobson from Jeremiah 17, verse 7. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. God bless you. And Carolyn Jacobson from Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will. For you are my God, May your good spirit lead me on level ground. God bless you, Karen. To Kiner from Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God bless you, Dave. Kathy Mickelson from 2 Samuel 22, verse 29, you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. God bless you. Larry Olson from Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. God bless you. Beverly Olson from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your heart into God's love and Christ's perseverance. God bless you. And Marilyn Westmark from Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. God bless you. And Steve Westmark from 2 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 17. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, as they return to their seats, I welcome you to Wooddale Church this morning. Some of you may be visitors here for the first time. We give you a special greeting. We hope that you'll return on future occasions as well. We also have for you a visitor's reception that is at the end of the common area near the first entrance to this building. And I and others will be there after the conclusion of this service. And I hope you'll stop by to get acquainted or share in some of the refreshments and take some of the literature that is there. We do ask that at least a representative from each family here this morning take the registration card that should be in the hymnal rack in front of you and fill that out, place it in the offering plate. If we can be of any assistance in the items that can be checked in the front, please check them, let us know, or jot a note on the back of the registration card. And as you fill out those cards, let me draw some announcements to your attention, including the fact that we have no regular 6 o'clock Sunday evening celebration. Instead, at 5 o'clock this afternoon, we will have, it's not our event, but a community event, and that is the Eden Prairie Choral Festival. 9 churches, 260 voices, and the combined choirs will present a program of music that ranges from the classics to contemporary gospel and the instrumentation from strings to keyboard, synthesizer, all a whole combination of music that I think you'll appreciate and enjoy. So if your schedule allows you to, please join with other people from the community and around the metropolitan area for that special program at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Inserted in the bulletin one more time is the story of our discovery class that has been offered popularly for a long time, but this course that is geared particularly for those who want to learn the basics of Christianity and the Bible will be offered on Wednesday nights. It's an experiment. We've usually done it on Sundays. First announced it last week and had a great number already indicate that they were coming. You may want to join them. You can either come a week from Wednesday night, the 13th, at 7 o'clock. It goes until 8:30. Or what we'd really like you to do is indicate so that we can have the room set up and anticipate the right number. And if you would just write discovery class in the back of your registration card, we'll plan to have you there for that. The details are on that insert if you want to take note of them. This Wednesday night, at 7 o'clock here in this room, we will have the annual meeting of Wooddale Church, which is an important event, especially if you're a member of the church. That's a responsibility of membership to share in the decisions that are made, a reflection and review of that which has transpired in the year gone by, and then the setting of goals and objectives and budget for 1991. But even if you're not a member of Wooddale Church, you're encouraged to come. Like our other meetings, it's open to everyone, and I think that you would appreciate all that we're about, and you're welcome to be here. I draw one other attention to your announcement that's not printed in the bulletin, and I want to explain that there may be a little bit of confusion because of the change that we made. Some of our publications may show what was originally planned for our program next Sunday evening. However, in view of all that is happening in the Middle East and a lot of questions that many people are asking, sort of preempted that schedule, and next Sunday at 6 o'clock, the topic will be Biblical Babylon, Modern Iraq, and the Persian Gulf War. I encourage you to come, and I encourage you also not to be confused if you see some of our publications which were already in the pipeline or out before the decision was made to change the program for next Sunday. Now, as I'm sure most are aware, the President of the United States has called upon Americans across the country, around the world, to join today in a national day of prayer in view of all that is occurring in relationship to the Gulf War. And so we take an extended time in our prayer this morning, and I invite you to join together with me to pray. Our Father, we come soberly, somberly, quietly into your presence this morning. Not coming to you really as Americans or even citizens of this earth, but coming to you in the name of Jesus Christ as Christians and as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, knowing that in our own names or by our own nationality, we have no access nor right to pray to you or to ask anything of you. But that as those who are Christians, who through Jesus Christ have been reconciled to God, we have every right because you have given to us that right. And so, Lord, we come with humility. We come not in pride demanding victory, but we come as sinners, pleading for mercy, acknowledging our individual sins and the sins of our nation, and asking you, as difficult to prayer as it is to pray, that you will show us our sins. Show me, show each of us, that we may be sensitively attuned to you and to your holiness. And show us the sins of America as well. Divert us from any self-righteousness or sense of superiority. And call us to repentance. May our nation turn to you. Specifically this morning, our Lord, our prayers focus on the turmoil, the war, the conflict that is engulfing the Middle East and has already involved directly more than 24 nations. We genuinely fear that that which has begun can begin to consume other nations and can suck the whole world into yet another great war with weapons more frightening than anything that's ever been used before. And so we ask for preservation of life, knowing that human life is sacred to you. We ask that little blood be shed, that your protection be given, and that you extraordinarily intervene. We ask, as you have told us to ask in your word, for wisdom for each of us as we try to figure out all that's going on, for wisdom and how to pray. But we also ask for wisdom for others, for the President and the other political leaders of the United States, for the Secretary of Defense, and for the general officers, both the Pentagon in Washington and on the field in Saudi Arabia. We pray, Lord, for those soldiers, men and women, called out of the ordinary routines of life to a life-threatening conflict. We hear the reports of their anxieties and their fears. We know that they wonder every day if that day may be the last. And while that breaks our hearts, we also hear the good news that because of the realities of war, there are many, many who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And we delight to find that you are able to take the worst and by it accomplish that which is the very best. And so for our soldiers, we pray for comfort. But we also pray for salvation. We uphold those families who have already lost loved ones. We know that their number shall be added to. And for those families, we pray for comfort. We ask that they will turn to you and they will find in you a peace that really does pass any human understanding. We ask, Lord, for a soon end to this war. And we ask for a just peace for the future. We ask that you do that which you alone can do. For there is simply no way with our weapons or our strategies that we could ever do it ourselves. We ask, our God, that you miraculously turn this tragedy into a triumph. That you take that which is so sad and make it into that which is good. That you may accomplish great good for this country and for other countries involved and for this world. And so, Lord, we ask our prayers and we give all of these needs to you. In the name of Jesus Christ.